All right, this is the resurrection mandate, part 19.
It's entitled God's Secret Gift, the Treasure House Within. God's Secret Gift, the Treasure House Within. Epictetus, as you all know him.
The Greek. Isn't that the name of one of our cats?
No, Eutychus, yes. That was our cat. But Epictetus was a Greek Stoic philosopher. He said, "There is but one way to tranquility of mind and happiness. One way. Let this, therefore, be always ready at hand with thee, both when thou wakest early in the morning and all the day long, and when thou goest late to sleep, to account no external things thine own, but commit all these to God." Now that is such a profound comment. I'm going to repeat it. There is but one way to tranquility of mind and happiness. Let this, therefore, be always ready at hand with thee, both when thou wakest early in the morning and all the day long, and when thou goest late to sleep, to account no external things thine own, but commit all these to God. Profound. Can we do it?
We can.
Yes, we can. Don't kid you. Marcus Aurelius, Roman emperor and philosopher, said, "A man's life is what his thoughts make of it." Ralph Waldo Emerson, "A man is what he thinks all day long." Paracelsus, Swiss alchemist and physician, 1493 to 1541, Paracelsus wrote, "Whether the object of your faith be real or false, you will nevertheless obtain the same effects. Thus, if I believed in St. Peter's statue as I should have believed in St. Peter himself, I shall obtain the same effects that I should have obtained from St. Peter. But that is superstition. Faith, however, produces miracles, and whether it is true or false faith, it will always produce the same wonders." Think about it. Think about it. And Thoreau wrote in Life in the Woods, 1854, he wrote, "I know of no more encouraging fact than the unquestionable ability of man to elevate his life by a conscious endeavour. If one advances confidently in the direction of his dreams and endeavours to live the life he has imagined, he will meet with a success unexpected in common hours." Unquote. And that also is so profound that I'm going to repeat that one. Thoreau said, "I know of no more encouraging fact than the unquestionable ability of man to elevate his life by a conscious endeavour. If one advances confidently in the direction of his dreams and endeavours to live the life he has imagined, he will meet with a success unexpected in common hours." These men are called thinkers because they think. They thought good thoughts. What was that in the Wizard of Oz? Where he says, you know,
yes.
Yeah, I can't remember now.
And that they were the good deed doers.
The good deed doers, yeah. But for the purposes of this yeshiva lecture, and in accordance with the auspices of the resurrection mandate, I wish to cover two cardinal issues. One has to do with our newfound view that we are already in present participants of the first resurrection. Now, those who haven't been keeping up with these need to go and have a look at the previous lectures so we understand what we mean by we are already in the first resurrection. At the very least, in a spiritual sense, anticipating the actual resurrection at the second advent, during which our mortal, fleshly, physical, material bodies will immortalize into spirit as Yeshua is spirit. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't want this body much longer. I tell you, it's nice while I've got it. I'm telling you now, I like the next breath. But aches, pains, cortisone shots, adjustments, so on and so forth. I'm looking forward to the body of spirit that was promised to us all as first fruits in the actual first resurrection at the coming of Christ.
We'll be literally jumping out of our skins.
We will be jumping out of our skins.
We'll have jumped out.
But, you know, but what biblical evidence, if any, what biblical evidence, if any, do we have to substantiate our doctrinal position in this matter? It's one thing for me to say this and another thing to prove it from the Bible itself. But the second issue that I want to talk about today has to do with our subconscious mind as the gateway to God and the precise link that connects us to every other living person that we meet, whether converted or unconverted. Remember from previous lectures that I've given, it is the subconscious mind that ultimately determines our future success or failure in the life actualized by what we feed it. By what we feed it, by our constant daily thoughts, in, by, and from our conscious mind. It is utterly imperative by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh to think the way Deity thinks. Yeah, it's a challenge. Paul grasped this necessity as few have before him or since. Turn over to Philippians 4:8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. I'm going to read from the Amplified Version because it makes it a little clearer. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, believers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable and worthy of respect, whatever is right and confirmed by God's word, whatever is pure and wholesome, whatever is lovely and brings peace, whatever is admirable and of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think continually on these things. Center your mind on them and implant them in your heart. Paul is echoing an earlier assessment by Jeremiah. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. But Jeremiah 9, verse 24, if you want to look this up, Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. I'll wait till you get it. Jeremiah 9, verse 24. God says, this is what I love about the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. Men are writing under inspiration of the Spirit of God, and then suddenly God's talking. There is no other holy book on earth that does this. No other scriptures on earth that inscripturates itself. It's just not there. And I've read the scriptures of all the world's religions. I'm telling you now, it doesn't exist except in the Hebrew Bible. Verse 24, let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me and acknowledges me and honours me as God and recognises without any doubt that I am the Lord who practices loving kindness, justice and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. In fact, the Amplified Classic translates a little more clearly than even the Amplified. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me personally and practically, directly discerning and recognizing my character, that I am the Lord, who practices loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Okay? So whatever God is thinking, and whatever Paul is saying we should be thinking, should correlate to the mind of God, to the creator mind, to the creative mind of God. You see, with our thoughts, we make our world. I don't care what world it is. Whatever world we're experiencing, guess what? Our thoughts did that. Our thoughts create that world in which we now find ourselves. Whether we're here at the Yeshiva in Australia, or over in America, or Britain, Uganda, or wherever. I don't care, even over in that pagan land of New Zealand. Even over there, whatever they're experiencing, they've created it by their thoughts. The Buddha was right. He said it. Our habitual thinking and imagery mold, fashions, and creates our destiny. And this is why I found this most important today to talk about. Our destiny, whatever it is now here, below. I'm not talking about the heavenlies and all that. I'm talking about right now, whatever our destiny is. We are creating it. We're doing it. We're doing it. Solomon agreed. As a man thinks in his heart, in his subconscious mind, you see, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7, we should all be able to rattle that off. So what we think about the most creates our world, our world view. But we bring so much negativity on ourselves because of our constant negative thoughts. And then, what do? We blame God. Of course we do. We blame God.
I was just thinking that when you read out, in a, I am the Lord who purposes loving kindness, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.
Yes, yes.
And this is the argument of the atheist or the agnostic, that how is that possible when there's so much terrible things that happen? Yeah. And yet a lot of what happens man brings upon himself.
Absolutely. 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 But you know, for most of us, it's Eden all over again.
Mm. Excuse me, Dave, what was that Proverbs reading?
Proverbs 23, verse 7. Proverbs 23, verse 7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When you see the word heart in the Bible, it's the subconscious. Mm-hmm. The deep vaults of our soul. Mm-hmm. And usually, and I think I can speak for everybody here, certainly myself, usually, more often than not, we invite illness. We invite poverty, we invite misery, we invite lack, we invite tragedy, we invite failure. Yes, I know there are other factors. Of course there are. There's always other factors externally that shape who we are, admittedly. But it can also be argued aggressively that we are all guilty of largely and actually attracting those things we have created by sending messages saturated with emotion. Hear me, messages saturated with emotion into our level, that realm of deeper psyche, the subconscious mind. We're doing it. We're doing it. I can sit down now and I can write a whole book on my negative attitudes. And I'm sure you could all do it if you're honest. Absolutely. Who do we blame? Well, our parents for a start, or our grandparents, or the dog outside, or the cat, or the canary. We'll blame somebody. We'll end up blaming God. We'll say, why did you give me this woman? And she'll go, why did you give me this man? And or why did you give me this? Why? Whoa, stop. Why? Why not? We are the ones who are creating our destiny. And God's got very little to do with it, unfortunately. We lock him out. We lock God out. Every time ego rises, and mine does, mine rises periodically. I'll tell you, I've got the worst ego of anybody. And when, what does ego stand for? Edging God out. And that's what I do. Why? Because I'm made in the image of God, and I sometimes think I am God. Right? That's a pathetic part of this life.
But you are, dear.
Oh, what should I tell you? Cruel. What would I do without the remnants?
Just quit, what?
Look, that mind, our subconscious mind, brings forth what we really desire, what we really want. It's like that song, What Do You Really, Really Want? You remember that song? Terrible song.
Please don't remind me of those.
Everyone's cringing. But what we have been desiring in our thought forms daily. I'll come back to this later. So first things first. So my first issue, are we in the first resurrection now? Are we really? So, the prophet Daniel, I'm going to go right back to the earliest times. The prophet Daniel was very early in prophetic history. summarising two apparent fates suggesting humankind. Right? Remember, Daniel was a prophet of God, but he wasn't classified amongst the prophets because he was homosexual. I'm coming out and saying it. He was homosexual. And he was not classified in the prophets. The rabbi said, no, not putting a bloke like that in there. You'll go in with the women's section. All right? So he went into the women's section of the Bible. And it is. I can give you a whole lecture on that. But thank God I'm not homo or anything apart from homo sapiens. Yes, I'm quite happy to be there. But Daniel gave us two apparent fates. Well, not so much apparent, they're suggestive fates of humankind. If you have a look at Daniel 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Daniel writes, but please, look, there's a lot of doctrinal floss floating around out there in the churches, and we need to really see what is said in the Bible itself, not what is imposed on it. All right? He says this, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. All right? So he seems to summarize two fates facing humankind. One is everlasting life, and the other is shame and everlasting contempt. So he's suggesting that there is a general resurrection. Hear me, a general resurrection, which will occur one day or night, in which some folk will be saved and others condemned. Now please notice that it says, many of them. See that? Many of them. It doesn't say everybody. It says many of them. So he was given a certain enlightened understanding of God's plan and purpose, and he said many will rise up in a general resurrection. There will be some that will rise up to everlasting life and some that will get everlasting contempt. In other words, Daniel supposes one single resurrection with two significantly designed outcomes. But the prophet also seems privy to information that concedes that such a resurrection would also consist of an awakening of many, but not all. That's the point I want to make. So the very first statement about resurrection occurs in Daniel, and it's all about one big resurrection with two fates for humanity that are raised up in it. So according then to Daniel's primitive knowledge, and that's what it is, many will be raised from the dead. But not everyone will share the same destiny. Clearly, we've just read it. So a few centuries after Daniel, the Messianic scriptures reveal a further detail, relating not to a general resurrection, but rather of separate and distinct resurrections for the just and the unjust. And indeed, these same scriptures imply, now hear me, imply a third resurrection. A third. One which will involve eternal life for everybody. We must always bear in mind the fact of progressive revelation. Whenever we read the scriptures, we need to start with an understanding of progressive revelation. Most important. Most churches don't have any idea about progressive revelation. They don't have much understanding at all about that. But we're here to learn what the scripture has to say, not what churches want to tell us the scripture has to say. So this is a most tragically ignored principle in reading and studying the word of God. We leave progressive revelation out, and we then have proof texts which can lead us into oblivion and into misunderstanding. In fact, so many Christians, I believe, would receive a massive blessing if they were to take into serious consideration this essential but missing link in analysing the scripture. And this is what I face on the Facebook page with the associate students. They have a primitive understanding at best, and they become enemies of the scripture at worst, because they're told by doctors of divinity and bishops and archbishops and who knows who else, a certain doctrine, and they read that into the scripture instead of just reading what the Bible says.
Hmm. Yeah.
Really is. And when I get these questions, I think, where do I start with these people? How do I answer these people? You know, because some of their questions are quite profound. But it is the Apostle John who intimates a startling new revelation that there would be indeed two resurrections from the dead. If you turn over to the Apocalypse, chapter 20, Book of Revelation, chapter 20, and have a look at verse 5, and the latter part of verse 5. Where it says, this is the first resurrection. Now that, see that? Revelation 20, verse 5. You could call it 5b, because it's the latter part of the verse. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Messiah. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay? That's the first resurrection. So, if there's a first resurrection, there has to be a second as well. But Daniel didn't understand that. He just thought it was a great general resurrection. But those involved in the first resurrection will already be raised to life prior to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, called by theologians the millennium. So Christ returns, the resurrection occurs, and then there's 1,000 years of reigning with Christ as a result of that first resurrection. But John actually qualifies, and I don't know whether you've noticed this before, you probably have, John actually qualifies that assessment of participation involved in the first resurrection. He says, verse 4 of the same chapter, chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. That is, they have qualified by martyrdom to become judges of others in God's millennial kingdom. All right, so judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Yeshua and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they, yes, these same people on thrones, lived and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished.
Yeah.
Right? So that's what we read in this account. And if words mean anything, it apparently limits the participants of salvation to only those who were beheaded by the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Okay, you see where I'm heading in this?
Yeah.
So progressive revelation is so important here. You know, God doesn't give it all at the one time. Like we used to have a lady, a New Zealand lady, who used to attend with us, Jane, if you remember this, and she wanted to have people come along, and she was really enthusiastic, evangelistic. But what she was doing was getting all the bait and throwing it all overboard to the fish instead of leading people in. But she was trying to convert everybody she met, and you just can't do that. It's just not feasible. But she thought you could. But no, you can't bash people over the head with the truth of God. You've got to lead them in bit by bit. And God does the same with all of us, progressively, inch by inch. But did you notice that? He says, when he's looking at the people who are going to reign for 1,000 years, they're those that have been beheaded. He doesn't mention anybody else. Only those who are actually under the Antichrist are going to be beheaded. So that's rather interesting, because we read into these things something that's not there. We read in there that, yes, everybody's going to be, all the first fruits. He doesn't say that. He says those who have been beheaded. And this is what he perceived to be the case when he saw his vision. So he wrote what he saw. But it can be realized by us today that he was also limited, just like Daniel, he was limited in his awareness concerning what he saw was transpiring. Again, this is why we ought never to allow ourselves to ignore progressive revelation. We can be led into all kinds of dark passageways with bad results. For a start, and this has got... Yes?
Well, on the other hand, he's letting us know that those people will be there.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Absolutely, yeah. They just aren't lost.
No, that's right.
Yeah, they're there.
That's what he's saying.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But people look at that and they don't only see that, they see that only those. You know. All right. But we've got to stop and say, hang on a moment. When was the Apocalypse written? Now, as you know, I've done 6 years lectures of the Apocalypse. Would love to see it published one day. I was saying to Alicia earlier, you know, I'm waiting for a publisher to come through the door. So apart from the Facebook associate members, associate students, that you need to pray for a publisher. Somewhere out there is a man or a woman who's a publisher and who will see the value of the Apocalypse lectures in book form. It needs to get out to people. Anyway, When was it originally penned? Well, it was written quite early, historically, when John was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos by Nero for treason. People want to put John way back in, further on under Domitian, but he wasn't. He was under Nero's persecution. But the entire scroll of the Apocalypse was later redacted under the period of Domitian, and certainly possibly under Trajan, it's quite possible, at the turn of the century. And this is when John himself disappeared on a second journey into the day of the Lord. Remember, under Nero, he got the Apocalypse and he disappeared, all right, because he went to the day of the Lord and came back and then had it redacted under Domitian, or Trajan perhaps. But then he disappeared a second time. They built two mausoleums for him. You know, people overlook, they think, why are there two tombs for John? Why are they two? Well, he disappeared twice. They thought he was dead. The first time he came back, and they went, oh, look, I got this grave here for him, which was then used by someone else. And then, of course, he disappeared a second time. Well, what happened? Did he come back? No, he's still travelling. John is still travelling to a day ahead of us now, which, of course, those who fail to grasp quantum physics cannot get their head around. But quantum physicists, they can see it. They know. Back then, time is one. All this idea that we've got a past, present, and future is absolute nonsense. But it's there for us as an artificial construct so we don't go nuts trying to figure out time and space. All right? Yes?
He's doing the giant leap.
It is a giant leap. Yeah. It's a quantum leap.
Quantum leap. Yeah.
Quantum leap, absolutely.
But even he didn't know but in what context he was. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know.
Oh, that's Paul.
Oh, was that Paul?
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh. Is it like time travelling?
Very much. Very much.
Remember that show that used to be on TV?
Yes.
Time Traveler?
Yeah.
Did you see that?
Yeah.
That was when
right.
Paul went and saw Paradise.
That's right.
Yes, that's
right. Yeah. But I found this when I was going through the versions of scripture that I've got. The English Standard Version makes that whole business of Revelation 20 a little clearer. The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, I saw thrones. And seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you've got certain denominations that teach, especially in America, that the first resurrection is actually at the end of the 1,000 years. All right? So the way it's written, John was in such a garbled state of mind that the way he wrote was just straight down on papyrus, and the way he's written, it can be construed that this is a post-millennial view of the millennium. But the J.B. Phillips translation puts brackets in all that. He says, I saw thrones with appointed judges seated on them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been executed for their witness to Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God, those who never worshipped the animal or its statue, and had not accepted its mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Then he puts in brackets, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were over. So J.B. Phillips understands it. He understands what John is writing. Then he says, this is the first resurrection. Happy and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death cannot touch such men. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So certainly the first resurrection at the coming of Christ is the raising to resurrection life of all authentic first fruit believers, followers, pupils, students, disciples of Christ. You see, what we're doing here, this is not just to get together and to read the Bible, we are creating disciples. Discipleship is what I'm about. Not pastoral, I'm not a pastor, wouldn't want to be a pastor in a fit. Right? No way. Glenys is not a pastor's wife, she's the Rabbitson who accommodates to the teaching ministry. This is what it's about. It's education. So discipleship is what this is about, changing our ways to think more the way God thinks. If we did that, we'd be a lot happier, healthier, healthier, despite cortisone shots. It would be a lot happier, healthier, and all of that than we are now. So it seems to naturally correspond with Yeshua's teaching concerning the resurrection of the just. Have a look at this. Luke 14, verse 14. Luke 14, verse 14. I hope you're following where I'm going here. It's a bit confusing. He says, "You shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you." That's if you're doing good to your enemy and good to the maimed, the blind, and all that. He said, "They can't repay you, but you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So here's Yeshua seeming to indicate that there is a resurrection of the just on the one hand. And then over in John chapter 5 and verse 29, John 5, 29, Yeshua says, verse 28, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." All right? So here again, you can look at that and go, well, there Yeshua actually talks about two resurrections. Or some say, no, it's just the one resurrection and the two end results. All right? So it can get very confusing. There's no doubt about that. Because we tend to read into John 5:29 that there are two resurrections concerning which Yeshua is speaking. But other theologians, as I just said, rightly argue the toss that he is still speaking of one general resurrection with two end results. Mm. One outcome is salvific and the other not so much. I'll put it that way.
It's the story of the wheat and the chaff in that sense.
It is, that's it.
Yeah, I was thinking of the goats and the sheep.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right. Mm.
Yeah.
But here is the point I wish to address in respect of the necessity of grasping the importance of progressive revelation.
What about the other people? He's only talking about those that are dead.
Well, yes. It's usually the dead that are resurrected from the dead.
But of course, we will all be changed. Covered one aspect.
We'll all be changed according to Paul's later revelation.
Yeah, change in the trembling of our hearts.
That's exactly right. So but this is the progressive revelation.
Yeah, you have to take it all into consideration.
You have to take it all.
Yeah.
It can get confusing, but if you stick with it, you can come. This is where it's so good to be able to just sit down sometimes and read the Bible from cover to cover. Don't study it. Just read it from cover to cover.
Everyone's going, what?
I guess Laurel's been spending 1,000 years reading the Bible from cover to cover. Good on you. I hope you get through it. Around the time of the second disappearance of the Apostle John, some of his students in the Johannine school of faith in Ephesus, or Ephesus if you wish, gathered his various short-form tracts or proto-gospels and created the Gospel of John that we possess today in our Bibles. And you'll all understand what I'm talking about because you've all studied under me in respect of the way the Gospel of John was put together under that series on John that I did. And we can locate a number of instances in the Gospel of John which verify that an editorial scribe had referenced shifts in biblical understanding during that period of time. Because this is when John 21 was attached to the finished Gospel by a disciple named Papias, who had been authorized by and sanctioned with John's community of faith to do this in John 21, verse 24 and 25. Just make a mental note on paper, don't turn there, you don't need to. But John, as you know, the Gospel of John finishes at chapter 20. But chapter 21 was later added by the disciples of John, which makes a lot more sense when we understand that. And it even says so in verse 24 and 25 of John 21. But I've noted some of this before in other lectures. But as we read through the Gospel of John, we can read a number of instances in which editorial comment is inserted into the original text. All right? And one of these is in John chapter 5. So go back to John chapter 5, look at verse 25. Verse 25. Because God gives a revelation, a new revelation, through the editor of the Gospel of John. He didn't give this through John. He waited till John disappeared, and then an editor started putting the Gospel of John together from a variety of different Gospels of John that were circulating at the time, and he put this Gospel together, and he says something profound. He writes, "Absolutely, absolutely, I'm telling you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, that's John's gospel, that's John's writing, that's true. But the editor makes a little qualification in there. And did you locate the editorial comment revealing a shift in understanding the prophetic event of the first resurrection? Anybody? 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 Bueller? 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 I mean, Bueller? Can you see where that is?
He said, and now is.
So John writes the rest of it, but the editor goes, "Hang on a minute, I've got new understanding. And now is here." He says, "I am telling you, an hour is coming, and is now here," says the editor, "and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mine says already here.
That's right. Mm. Absolutely. If we are already in the first resurrection, so again, progressive revelation is taken step by step by step to this incredible insight. If we are already in the first resurrection, then we are being transformed now. This is my point. We are being transformed now. Not physically. The only transformation I see, and I look in the mirror, is fatter belly. More grey hairs. They're actually white hairs, and so on and so forth. Not physically, you see, but mentally. We're being transformed mentally, which is the precursor, in any case, of being turned into spirit. First, God starts with the mind, then he takes the rest of it. Starts internally and then builds outwardly. Anybody overseas hearing knocking, that's the next door fanatic who's building a second fence to hide from everybody. He's done it 6 inches higher than the ordinary fences. He's gone right around and he sends everybody here mental. But that's all right, everybody hates him. Okay, now.
I suppose you love him though.
No.
Oh, absolutely. I do love it. I don't want any harm to come, but I don't like him.
No.
And I'm sure there's a lot of people God doesn't like to. All right, so, but you know, Papias, look, the eternity is big enough for all of us. And some people are going to be at that end of the kingdom of God, and the rest are going to be on the other end. But they'll, over 1,000 years or more, they'll get to like each other as well. I'm quite sure it's progressive even there. All right.
Makes sense.
I'm going to spend my time with the goodies.
So,
ask a question relating to that.
Yes, of course.
When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, is that talking about the spiritually dead coming to life?
Yes.
And then talking about the tombs as well, physical,
as well as the spiritual. That's
yeah.
right. So John's seeing it one way, but the editor, when he puts that and now is, he's seeing it in another way. He's not negating what John wrote. Yeah. He's just saying, hey, this is a new vision of what's happening. This is it now. And it is, but as a precursor to the reality that's coming. Because you're not spirit, and I'm not spirit. I'm physical. I'm material. Except for this in here, which is invisible. I'm not talking about the brain. I'm talking about the mind. It's invisible. Okay. So Papias, or whoever the editorial scribe happened to be, had reached an understanding with the spirit of progressive revelation that took us all into a vitally creative new adventure in biblical comprehension. no doubt about it. So, as far as I'm concerned, there's the evidence for the belief that we are already in the first resurrection. And I'll tell you what, it gives us an incredible impetus to want to improve. Want to improve in our life, our health, our vision for the future, our neighbours, excepting our neighbours, and whoever else, you know. So, but let's move on now into my second issue. Let's move into an even greater grasp of truth related especially to our transformation into the glory of Godhead. Now, I don't know about anybody here. I cannot get my head around the glory of Godhead. I can't do it. I can watch movies that pretend to, you know, show what it's going to be like, and I can try and visualize in my imagination the glory of God, and I can't picture it. I just can't. And, you know, some of those people that talk about the glory of God talk a lot about demons as well. And yet, with the way they talk, you know, I would do this and I would do that and I would do the other thing if a demon confronted me. I bet you half of those people, or even more, when they saw a demon, you wouldn't see them for a long trail of, you know what, as they ran away. Yeah. As they ran away. I was in a car, I've got to share this. I've shared it before. When I was in the AOG, and there was a man who was a demoniac, and he was trying to upset the...
He was gate-crashing.
He was gate-crashing at the church service, and Lenny McGee, the pastor there, looked down at me and he went like this, because I was tall and big and heavy and stuff. Get rid of this fella. So I went up there, but as I went up there, I began to talk him out of the building. A fellow that Glennis and I know, and some of us here have met in the past, I think, who was in deliverance ministry, God help me. Okay, he came with us. I wish he hadn't. But he came with us, and I got this fellow into the car, and this other guy in deliverance ministry got in the back seat. And we drove, and I said, look, mate, when did you have a last meal? And he said, huh? I said, when did you have a last meal? Oh, I don't know. I said, look, we'll go to McDonald's, and we'll grab you a hamburger. Would you like that? Oh, hamburger. I said, you like that? Yeah. Okay. So we're happily taking him up to McDonald's. Anyway, at one stage there, he tried to get out of it. The guy behind me started preaching Christ. He had no idea what he was doing in deliverance ministry. Stop the car! Stop the car! So I stopped the car, and this fellow got out and he ran. Well, he ran so fast, he ran into a barbed wire fence. And then he tried to extricate himself from it. He was going over and over, and then all this stuff was coming out of his mouth, like you wouldn't believe, the most horrendous stuff you could imagine, including tongues, proving that it's not just the first fruits who can, and those who have the blessing of tongues. Demons have tongues as well.
Exactly.
And my God, Glennis and I have met a few. And here he was, entangled. And the guy in the back says, we've got to get him out, we've got to help him. I said, excuse me, wait a minute. Just wait a minute. You're going to put your life in danger right now with a demoniac that has been thrust into a fence of barbed wire. Stop and think for a minute, oh, deliverance ministry man. The Book of Acts. Remember that? Some of the curses that came on people who were demoniacs. And Paul didn't lift a finger to help them. Now stop for a minute and just think a minute. Don't judge me. Just sit here and think for a minute. How far do we go in helping a demoniac if we don't have the power to cast the demon out? How far do we go? Come on, I've got to answer this. See, we're living in a leftist society of the do-gooders. You know, oh, we've got to look after this poor man. Poor man! He'd kill you at a chance. Well, he went over there and the fellow managed to get himself untangled. He was ripped and all that. And he came over to the car and he scared the living daylights out of the deliverance ministry fellow because his eyes were blood red. Now, I'm not talking about neon lights, but they just went blood red. You couldn't see his pupil. He wasn't bleeding. They just went, red. And the deliverance guy went, and ran, got in the car, slammed the door. I said, do you want to go back to church? Yes! But he was so panicked, as I said, he could have, he doesn't know. So we drove back to the church and got out, but he was shaking like a leaf, because that one thing, blood red eyes, I don't know where the Holy Spirit went in this man who had power of deliverance. Wonder, it didn't stay long, must have hopped out when he hopped back in the car, I guess. But yeah, this fellow was a man who, Glenys and I one day saw him with an Aboriginal man up against the wall, holding him by the collars, yelling at him to come out of him. He was a Christian.
Yeah.
And here he was saying, come out of him, you evil! Why? Because the fellow sometimes drank. But he came to church and he loved singing and he loved people and he was really a nice bloke. But this guy decided, no, it's time to get this demon of alcohol out of him. And he was bashing him up against the wall. I tell you, my patience was running out over that fellow. So when this happened over the demoniac, you know, anyway, that's just an aside. As I said, you can judge me if you wish, but my attitude is, no, there's a cut-off point.
You need to know whether God's in this or not.
Exactly. Yeah. If he ran from the car,
no authority whatsoever. No. You leave yourself wide open.
If he ran from the car, you are straight into that. And I read instances in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts where there's a point of cut off. Tell you something. Parable of the Good Samaritan tells us all about going out of our way to help the those in need. Mm-hmm. And Galatians says in chapter 6, do unto all good, especially the household of faith. Okay? Lazarus, however, is told after death, in the parable of Lazarus, he is told not to get water so he could dip his finger in and give a drop of water to the rich man.
Yes.
He's told, don't try and help this man. There's a great gulf. But some people I know would like to get across that gulf and help that poor man, when God says, don't do it. We're going to look at the scripture very carefully here. But we are we're in a politically correct age. We're not to go out of our way to be anything but left and become a bedwetter.
It's snowflake.
We've got to go from intelligence into unintelligence, according to Christians today. We met a few just recently, Dennis and I. You can't have a hard position at all if you are a Christian. Well, I do. I've got some hard positions.
You don't throw reason
and
out. They've lost reason.
They have lost reason, so many of them. But we're here at this place to
create it up as they go along.
A reasonable view of the scripture.
And it's wisdom too. So much to be able to discern.
Mm-hmm.
It does.
That sort of power separates generations too. And we've all seen that happen over the last century, basically.
Mm.
And it's still going on to such a degree that, you guys probably hear it here first. And I won't elaborate because we need to get back to this.
Yes.
But that attitude toward the elderly or the older ones that a lot of the young ones have, you've wrecked our planet, you've ruined everything, if it wasn't for you guys. The ultimate lie is that there are more of you than us and we're all going to have to work our butts off to support you all. And this is the lie that's gone right around the Western world. It's untrue.
It is untrue.
There are more people under the age of 35 than there are over 35. But they're promulgating a lie to put a wedge between the wise words of the elderly and what they want the young to believe.
Right. Mm-hmm. School levels.
That's right. Kindergarten.
Well,
before kindergarten.
We're all up lifting this young bit of
it. It's me wild.
Yeah.
She's up for a Nobel Prize. Yeah. She's up for a Nobel Prize. Would you believe
it? She won't get it.
No.
But Merkel's,
she won't get good
Merkel's up for the Herzl Prize.
Hitler's daughter.
That is the most abominable thing I've ever heard of.
Yeah.
You'll have to read that story to even know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
But she's been given the highest Jewish award
in Israel, in the world, Merkel's been given it.
Mm.
Yet she's done nothing to curb the anti-Semitism that is rife within Germany.
Yep.
But generally speaking, the Western world don't respect their elders.
No, they don't.
Generalising,
yeah.
Yeah.
No,
no, you're right. I sat outside a Big W seat waiting for Glennis. And a skinhead came up to me, I was sitting there, and he walked over with me, there's a bunch of people. Tats.
Yeah.
Aggressive. Mm. Looked over at me and said, "You're a senior?" I looked up at him and I said,
"So do I look like a senior?"
I said, "Some people think I'm a senior." He says, and he started, like you were just saying.
Mm.
"You know, you people gave us this, you people gave that, blah, blah, blah." I just sat there and he said, "You know what I'm going to do with you?" And I just, that was it.
Mm.
I just stood up and I got my fist ready and I said, "Try."
I gather it's a lot smaller than
and
you.
Then he, I would have floored him. Sorry, I would have floored him. So, I would have repented after it. But the fact of the matter is that, and people were standing around, you know, so shocked, no one did anything.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I had to stand up and confront him eyeball to eyeball. Men are afraid to...
Because he belittles them. Yeah. You know, he's got the tats, so I'm a strong man. I'm the, you know...
I can take all this pain.
Well, look, I did boxing when I was younger, only because I had an inferiority complex. And my father knew that, and so he got me into boxing. But he taught me something. He said, if there's a pack of dingoes, he meant by that, thugs, he said, find the leader, and before he can do anything, break his nose.
Mm.
Now, you look back on that, and your dad was a socialist and a good Jewish boy, but what did he say? He gave me wise words, because Alexander the Great used to use preemptive tactics as well. You see, we've got to get rid of this thing of turn the other cheek.
Mm-hmm.
Well, don't get rid of it. Just understand it correctly as it was meant in the first century.
Mm.
Yeshua said, if anyone comes up and slaps you with a glove on the right cheek, turn to him the left one also.
Mm.
So today we have this cowardly position of emasculinity where, do this one. Okay. First century, the Roman centurion had the glove. And if a Roman centurion was to slap a person across the face because they were guilty of something, that person had to get on his knees, put his head on the ground, when the Roman would then put his foot on the neck with the iron heel of Rome, and he would wait for the crowd to assess the situation. And if he wanted to, he could break the neck of that individual. And Yeshua was saying, don't bow the knee to anyone. Don't do it. He said, stand up. And if that person slaps you on the face, turn the other one. So he could have a go at that as well. Don't submit to that kind of authority. I tell you, I don't vote. I haven't since 1975. We keep getting things through the mail all the time, expecting me to have to send them a check. I don't send them anything except a blistering letter to tell them to get their act together, which I do regularly. But I'll take it further. I'll take it as far as they want me to take it, because I won't bend the knee to Baal or any other god. Remember that song that McGee used to sing? I lift my hands to the coming king, to the great I am, to you I sing, for you alone reigns within my heart, and I will have no foreign gods nor any other treasure.
Well, you are my heart's desire.
The spirit without measure.
Spirit without measure.
Yeah, where is that spirit today? Where is the spirit of rebellion and revolution for God? Where is it? I'll tell you where it is in me.
It's morphed into gluing themselves to the ground and the glass doors of buildings. That's what it's morphed into. That's called revolution today.
No, that's awful. Anyway, don't mind my rave today. I'm feeling good.
You're going on a tangent.
Talk about a tangent. But I've had this world. I really have had enough of it. And I've had enough of the ministers who promulgate lies and deception. Where did you ever hear about what I just explained? Did you ever hear it in the Baptist Church or the Calathumpian Church or the Seventh-day Adventist Church or anywhere? Have you heard what I just explained about turning the other cheek? No, you heard it here. No. You heard it here first.
Never heard it before.
Yeah, that's what Christ is saying. And you know what? Mahatma Gandhi got rid of the British Empire out of India by doing that very thing. He read about what Yeshua had said and he followed his advice. Peaceful resistance.
Yeah.
Where was I? Okay.
Yes, we do. What a song about
so as I was saying, I find it difficult. As I was saying, I find it difficult to grasp the glory of God. I find that very difficult. But it's a truth that reveals how God, as deity, works with even the unconverted of this world, in His/her loving kindness and compassion, even to the point of sharing personal revelations and intimations of love and concern for the creations, whether converted or unconverted, made in His image. See, God loves everybody, not just first fruits. He loves us all.
Yes.
And that which we call infinite intelligence is located and centralized in the subconscious mind. God is transcendent. There is no doubt about that. But He is always immanent. So by existing within the subconscious mind, God is connected in spirit with all humanity, which, by the way, is why miracles occur in the lives of people who are atheistic in their hostility toward anything religious. I've known people in the past who have been total atheistic or agnostic, and God performs miracles in their lives, and they go back saying, oh, well, that's because of this or because of that, and we look at it and go, that is because of God. Yet it happened in their life. Why? Because God loves all mankind, and the subconscious is the gateway to infinite intelligence, and God can do anything He wants, which makes God God.
Yeah.
And we've got to stop at this, oh, but I'm a Christian, therefore God does it for me and not for anybody else. Rubbish! Rubbish! God loves all humankind, even the incredulous, like the bloke I was telling you about that wanted to thump me because I was a senior, and the violent, which is also about that same bloke. God loves that man just as He loves me. Absolutely. God's not a respecter of persons. Some of us think He is, but He's not. And a quick glance at the miraculous healings that took place during our Lord's ministry. You remember this? Look at all the healings that took place.
Yes.
How many of them were converted?
Not many of you said thank you.
That's right. You know, not one. The Bible tells us candidly and patently that not one of those who received healing were converted, because the Spirit was not given until the day of Pentecost, Shavuot. Yet, Mark 11:23, please turn there, Mark 11:23 and verse 24, Christ gives us some interesting information. He says, Mark 11:23, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted from your place and hurled into the sea, and has no inward doubts, but believes that what he says is happening, present tense, it will be done for him. I tell you then, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Please notice, he says, if anyone says to this mountain. He doesn't say if Christians, if disciples, if faithful people, if those who are generous to the poor and the widows. And No. He says, if anyone. And he's talking about a period of time when he was ministering on earth, when no one was converted, not even his 12 apostles. They weren't converted to the day of Pentecost.
There's a lot of people who have written books about visualization and bringing things into reality,
and
they're not Christians. Yeah.
And the secret.
Yeah.
Anyone in regards to personal faith. Anyone in regards to personal faith.
Yes.
Anyone. We who are converted do need to stretch our understanding in matters involving faith to inculcate that which we call mind, this invisible entity within us. Faith is simple belief. That's what faith is. An inner mental certitude, a positive attitude of mind. Do we really know what belief is?
If the ordinary can do it, how much more so?
How much more so we who have God's Spirit?
Yes.
So do we really know what belief is, why it works, how it works? when we really stop and seriously think about it, belief is actually an invisible law. Belief is actually an invisible law that functions in every single person, no matter whether they've got self-confidence or no confidence. If they do believe, they have faith. And all people have faith, because all people have belief of one sort or another. It's an invisible law that functions in every single person who has ever lived, no matter what their personal IQ may be or has been.
It functions in everything, because as God used the word, he had the thought to use the word, spoke it into existence, yes, and it's never stopped creating.
Exactly. This is where I'm heading. So, admittedly, it involves the main function of the subconscious. No doubt about that. Matthew 21, 22. If you turn to Matthew 21, verse 22, Yeshua said this to the disciples. Matthew 21, verse 22. Whatever you pray for in faith, you will receive. Whatever you pray for in faith, you will receive. So how many of us grasp the depth of this text? I personally think we limit its suggestive nature. And don't forget, auto-suggestion is a very important part of our life. That's suggestion that's on automatic. And I'll share why I think this way in a few moments' time. But we have on our bookshelves a copy or copies of what we call the Holy Bible. We're all sitting around here and we've got it open in front of us. It's like no other volume produced on this planet. All other religious holy books of Scripture fail to measure up to this astonishing collection of sacred texts that claim to enunciate the thoughts of the Creator God to humankind. It's a unique book. In its pages are specific instructions, when read as a manual of discipline, even covering what we ought to expect from God in prayer and those things away from which we should shy in requesting their materialization. As James noted in James 4, verse 3, you ask, but you don't get. For you ask, asking amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Mm-hmm. The Amplified Version gets to the bottom of the issue. More clearly, it says, you ask God for something and do not receive it because you ask with wrong motives.
Yeah.
Out of selfishness or with an unrighteous agenda, so that when you get what you want, you may spend it upon your hedonistic desires. James knew human nature. In fact, you can't read the Epistle of James and not see the Yetzer Hara being referred to over and over and over and over and over, all the way through. Now, while James, what he said is and remains true, we all know there have been occasions when we have asked amiss and yet still received that which we have requested. Okay, now I'm going to go into the dangerous territory now. We even get what we shouldn't have. You see, our God is an accommodating God. And he will give you even what you shouldn't have sometimes.
The thing I fear just come upon me.
Even that. I've mentioned that our subconscious connects us to deity. And that deity as infinite intelligence willingly indwells it by virtue of God's immanence. So it appears that the subconscious, and I say the subconscious, that's the deeper level of our own invisible creative force as the image of God. Our own invisible creative force. We've all got it. We've all got it. It's entirely neutral. And grants us whatever we desire. How does this work? I mean, I've given a lot of lectures on the subconscious. I've written and shared lectures about man against himself. I've talked about Menninger. I've given whole cases which were very interesting and some of them very, very humorous about people asking for certain things and getting what they really, really didn't expect to get, which was what they wanted. You know, subconscious is neutral. It's programmed by our conscious mind. If you go again to Mark 11, verse 24, because I'm referring to this section because it's written over and over in the Bible. Over and over in the Bible. And it's written for our benefit. It's written for us. Yeshua says, what things soever you desire. Now, look, total, this is unlimited, unqualified. What things soever you desire. When you pray, when you pray and you're in a deep meditative zone with God, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. And yet, I know a little girl in New Zealand who wrote to me saying, it's not working, why? And then now, months and months and months and months later, we see what her lifestyle is, and there's no way she would have used what she asked for good. Tell me now. But look at the Greek construction of that verse. It's intriguing. Look at the different tenses. Believe and receive are verbs indicative of the present. Right? Believe that you receive them. That's the present. But the phrase shall have is future tense. This is most important. What does this mean? Let me tell you. What it means is simply this. If we truly believe and accept emotionally and in our cognizance as true, that which we have requested has already occurred, been fulfilled, has been accomplished, then as a consequence, as an unbending fact of law, its realization will naturally follow in the future. If anything is to have substance in the invisible realm of the mind, it must necessarily be considered to be actually existing. I've reiterated many times, what we want wants us. We have to believe that what we have requested already exists and it's ours for a future.
We can actually time. See it in our mind.
We've got to see it in our mind. We've got to let that filter down into the subconscious.
Yeah.
Haven't you ever had a desire fulfilled that it was that you felt that you hadn't articulated, that you just kept in your heart? And you, not that you remember it all the time, but it was it's a desire that you hope for at some stage, and it materialises. God gives it to you at a certain point in time, and it's always perfect because He's looking on your heart as well, and you've actualised it for Him to bring it to you at the very point when you're going to be properly receptive of it.
That's exactly right.
It's all in His time, it's not in our time.
No, but we can make it in our time. I'm getting there. We can make it in our time. We really can.
Okay, go on.
Yes.
Because how many times have we read in the Gospels the words of our Lord Yeshua saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And there is the answer that you just...
I couldn't do any miracles in Capernaum because they didn't believe it.
Could you repeat that, please? Sorry.
It's a matter of your faith. According to your faith, be it unto you. Not anybody else's faith, and not God's faith. Your faith. Your faith. Your faith, your belief, your expectancy, your desire, that which you really want, that which your heart desires, is yours. It's yours because it's been created by you. And you have to have the view of going to God in prayer and having the attitude of God, if you don't create it, I will. Ah, God goes, I like that prayer. What was that, Gosling?
Oh, you're learning.
You're learning. You see, we're linked to God through our subconscious. It is through the subconscious that God connects all humanity with Himself. We have to... If we're praying...
That's how He operates.
Yes.
We're His image. Yes. Hello. Yes. And this is right, you've got it. That's how He operates. That's how He functions.
Yes.
He has the thought. He activates it.
Mm.
What I've desired, He said, I purpose.
Mm.
Bang, creation. Here it is.
He doesn't say, oh, I hope it works out.
And he doesn't say, I hope it works out. No, that's exactly right. So we as the image of God is according to our faith, not God's or anyone else's. It's our faith. As one who has been resurrected to everlasting life in Christ and who continues to access the inspired word of God for always new and vibrant disclosures of the hidden mysteries of that same word, like many of you, from an early age, I've been very interested, intrigued in the workings of the human mind. Every chance I get, if a book is on special that's written by a psychiatrist, I buy it. Why? Because psychs are skilled in the understanding of the mind of man, not the brain. Leave that to the medicos. Leave that to the neurologists and all that. Leave it to them. I'm talking about the mind, which is and it remains an invisible area. That scientists are now saying, you know what, it's not connected to the brain at all. It uses the brain, but it's something else. Yes, duh. Mm. Mystics have known this for thousands of years.
They threw it all away about 100 years ago.
They did. They threw it all away. Yeah. They threw it all away. The fact is, most people, and this includes Christians, have zero understanding of the interactions between the conscious and the subconscious mind. And isn't it strange that most of the psychiatrists that are delving into the subconscious mind are Jews?
Mm.
And why is that? Because they've already been skilled and schooled in the Bible about the conscious and subconscious mind. Mm. The biblical revelation itself tells us all about it. And the apostles, who were Jewish incidentally, the apostles recognized the vital importance of disciplining what we call the mind. Disciplining it. And what's this about? It's about discipleship. We're growing as a unit, as a family, as a group, as a cabal, if you want, into understanding what discipleship is in relation to discipline. Philippians 2 verse 5. You want to know how far discipleship goes? Look at Philippians 2 verse 5 where it says, oh, wait till you get there. Philippians 2 verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Letting this mind indwell you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua. Now please, if you've got a biro, circle the word letting.
Yes.
Circle the word letting.
It's just let.
Or let, yeah. You see, question. Any Jew would say this. Any psychiatrist who was a Jew would say this. Who, what is it that lets? That allows, who permits and authorizes the mind of Christ to indwell us fully. This is, for yourself, if you are yourself,
who are you?
Yeah, that's like the caterpillar, the dope-smoking caterpillar in Alice in Wonderland. You know, who are you? Yeah, exactly. Because who are we? That we can actually control who we are. Who's controlling the controller? Who's controlling the controlling controller? Who's controlling us? When does this end? It goes on from infinity.
Me, myself, and
it takes,
I.
Me, myself, and I. It takes us up to God. We're the image of God.
Yeah.
What is it that lets? What is it that's letting the mind of Christ indwell us? Us. Who's the us that the it is letting indwell us? Mm. You know, but this. Yeah.
You got a silence that
yet,
Sahara, that is noisy.
It is noisy.
Mine doesn't have let in it, it just says have this attitude.
Well, yeah, the actual Greek is something's letting you do it.
Mm.
Okay. You know, the mind is the final frontier.
It to happen. Mm.
The mind, the spirit in man. You know, the Jews understand one thing. Job said there is a spirit in man.
Mm.
So what do the JWs do? The Jehovah's Witnesses? There is an attitude in man. Oh, come on. Come on. Pathetic. There is a spirit in man. The final frontier is being explored now by scientists, and that final frontier is not the awesomeness of space, not the largely unexplored ocean floors of planet Earth, but the elusive, engaging, intensifying mysteries of the human mind, of human consciousness. All human beings, whether converted or unconverted, possess a wonderful invisible mind. Yes, it's invisible. No one can see it. Scientists say, we don't believe in anything we can't see and put in a test tube. Yeah, try the mind. Try thought.
Yeah.
The thought of man is an invisible realm.
Well, when you think about it, to just think of it as being, yes, as being brain, is to be so primitive.
It's very primitive.
It's really dwarfing the imaginative power of the human being.
Yeah.
It's all got to do with how big your brain is and whether you've got enough
Manager tells us how creative we are. There's a story that he's got in Man Against Himself, I think it is, where a fellow used to say, I'd give my right arm for my daughter to be able to sing or whatever it is. And the subconscious said, okay. So the daughter couldn't speak. The daughter couldn't get a particular vocal range. The very night that she cracked the code in front of the mirror and got that range, he was in a massive car crash and lost his right arm. He said, this is fascinating. I'd give my right arm to have my daughter sing.
Oh,
yes,
he did.
Oh. You see, this is... People go, demons, flee! No, it's not demons. It's a subconscious mind that's got such incredible creative power and ability. And we go, the doctor said I'm going to die. Guess what? We're all going to die. But we don't have to die when the doctor says. We can overcome that. I keep talking about my father, who was shredded in his heart with a coronary, 43 years of age, and the doctor said, go home and write your will and, you know.
Settle your affairs.
That's it.
Oh, it's power of the tongue.
And so he did for 6 weeks. He was in bed dying. And then one day, Mum had almost had a heart attack when she saw Dad getting to his work clothes and went out the back. She said, where are you going, Amos? And he said, I'm not going to bloody die. I'm going out to fix the garden. And he went out and he dug the garden up, never looked back. He lived for another 40 years, despite my mother frantically running behind him saying, no, you're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die. Oh, why? God. Why? Because the doctor said he was going to. And he said, yeah, I'm going to say what he said. My sister Sharon over in California will know what the Australian adjectives would be here, but he had a few expletives. And he lived for another 40 years. And the doctor, the wonderful female doctor, saw me after the autopsy had been done, and she said, Mr. Golsing, I have no idea how your father was living, how he'd lived for so long. She said, he had hardly any heart. It was all shredded. There was hardly a heart. How did he keep going? Divine will. His belief, his faith, his acceptance that he wasn't going to die.
His attitude.
Absolutely. But choose the power of the mind.
And that was the same with me. Two years ago, this lady doctor came to me and she said, if you have another heart attack, she said, we're not going to do anything, we'll let you go.
I
thought to myself, like fun.
Yes.
I'm going to get out of here, and I did.
Yeah, but you've got to get it out of your mind with me. You've got things there. I said, don't even think it.
No.
I'm not going anywhere.
No. That's right.
True.
But I'm very fact, and I could sort of sense that, I was near going.
Sure.
Very near.
Yeah.
It just shows you the power of negativity, the opposite side, how destructive it is.
It is.
Yes. And doctors and nurses will have an attitude of cut off because they're looking at it clinically. They can't help but look at it like that. They can't get emotionally involved with you anyway, and they learn that early in the piece.
And often with age people, they don't sort of...
No, they... It's like, oh, you're tired of you to go out, dear.
She says, no,
hustle off now.
I hear that all the time.
We'll just let you go.
It is wrong.
It's the same thing when they say, oh, you've got 6 months or 3 months. If they say that to me, I go, you're wrong. No, I haven't. I'm not going anywhere.
Sure.
You know, I repeat that one.
Yeah. Whatever.
It's good to have some scriptures that stay in your mind. Like, as soon as that conversation comes up into your mind, I can do all things in Christ.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yes.
Yeah.
But notice the word strengthen.
Strengthens me.
Yes.
That strength comes through the subconscious. Because that's where it's
intelligent.
Yes, it does. That's the point.
Yeah.
That's the point.
Nothing
the
is
subconscious, I am convinced, the subconscious will move heaven and earth to bring whatever it is you want to pass. Unless, of course, God has said in his wisdom, not this time, because of whatever reason.
And he has our days. He's appointed a day.
He has appointed a day. Absolutely.
Before we've even had any of them, he knows the number of days he's allotted to us.
Well, the mind is so astonishing that to even begin to grasp the way it works, we have to resort to building artificial constructs which pass as conscious, subconscious, and unconscious levels. As we do with the subject of time, we create artificial constructs to understand time as past, present, future. But God doesn't dwell in the past, present, and future. He's just now in time. And time is within him, and he's created time, right? And it's one. It's one. So he speaks to Abraham, to Adam, to Eve, to Billy Graham in this day and age, and to me for the future, and to whoever else. God has one moment. So, we have to... To try and understand time and space, we'll go nuts. We've got to create these artificial constructs. We've done the same with the human mind. The human mind is one. We share it. We all share it, which is why I'll go to say something and Glenys will finish the sentence, or she'll anticipate before I said it. Glenys will bear witness one night. I hadn't heard from my sister for years, one of my sisters. And I said, I'm going to ring Betty. And I went over to the telephone and picked up the phone to dial her number. And the phone was open. And I said, hello? Because I could hear breathing. She went, hello? I said, who's that? She said, who's that? I said, it's Les here. She said, it's Betty here. Now, we had rung at the very same moment, and the phone didn't even ring. It didn't have a chance to ring. That's how
synchronized
it was. It's incredible the way our mind works.
With a lot of people. I've just been thinking of you, and you're just...
Yeah, that's right.
But you see, we're all connected to the mind, because not consciously, or not even in a subconscious sense, but the collective unconscious, as Jung said, there's a collective unconscious out there, and this is why synchronization occurs. We're all connected, but we're connected in the unconscious, whereas he believed in a great realm of infinite intelligence, which he called God, which is connected not just to the conscious mind and the unconscious, collective unconscious, but also particularly and especially the subconscious. In understanding these three artificial levels as one mind, we can, in fact, maintain an outward semblance, of normalcy in our thinking patterns and in our behaviour. And our thoughts create our life and lifestyles. We've got to get back to that. Every morning we wake up, we've got to stop and go, so this day is going to be a day when I will be submitting thoughts to my subconscious, and we'll see where it goes. Be experimental. Try it. I've done it. I've tried it. I think we all know what it is to experience being conscious. I think we all know that. But the Bible speaks...
Some are getting around pretty unconscious.
The Bible speaks often of God as if an intelligence working through the subconscious mind. And I've pointed out in many lectures over decades that the psalmist himself expected answers from the Lord Yehovah, mainly in the dead of night. Psalm 16 and verse 7. Psalm 16 and verse 7. And my father certainly believed this. Psalm 16 and verse 7. It's been woefully mistranslated by scholars, but this is the Hebrew. I bless Yehovah, who is my counselor, and in the night my inmost self instructs me. I bless the Lord, Yehovah, who is my counselor, and in the night my inmost self instructs me. How many people have gone to bed at night worrying over a decision that must be forthcoming the following day, only to awaken in the night, or even in the morning, with the answer. Einstein, perfect example of this. He used this method when he was working on particular mathematical theories concerning which he had no solution. The last thing he would do when his head hit the pillow was to ask himself, that is, his subconscious, for an answer to the problem, and then he articulated the problem and said, I expect an answer in the morning. Then he went to sleep, just enjoyed sleep. Went to sleep, woke up the next morning going, ah, I got it. Very quickly wrote it down before he forgot it. It
can come by way of a dream too.
It can come by a dream, yep. Yeah. I've had that
sometimes
a number of times.
Sometimes wake up in the early hours of the morning with something you need to jot down on paper.
That's right.
Oh, plenty of times.
Yeah, that's right, absolutely.
Yeah.
You know,
I got the pen under the bed on my
side. Good idea.
Good idea. Look, I can give you a couple of examples which I've mentioned before, so I'm not telling you anything new, about how the subconscious worked in two occasions in my life. When I was still a pupil at school, I did exceptionally well. Not as good as my mother. My mother was ducks of her school year after year, and she could have gone much further than she did. In Australia, as in New Zealand and Scotland, ducks is a title given to the highest ranking student in academic, arts or sporting achievement. Ducks literarum, ducks artium, ducks laudorum in each graduating year. And this grants one a scholarship to go to a university, to be a ducks. My mother surrendered such a wonderful opportunity by opting instead to marry my father at a very early age. But that happened to a lot of women in the early 20th century. So she was no exception. But she did pursue at least her artistic talents for a while at the Australian Conservatorium of Music. But while I did well academically, there was an issue I could not seem to overcome. Who can guess what that would be going through school? An issue I could not overcome. Silence reigns. I'll tell you what it is. Exams. Exams. Because for days prior to the class term examinations, or even the annual as well, I would inwardly fret about the possibility of failing to pass my exam. Okay. I didn't know it back in those days, but for whatever reason, I had a severe fear of failure.
Shocking fear of failure.
And this haunting spectre would create a migraine condition and cause the words and the lines on the paper on my school desk to become blurred, distorted, and wavy. I couldn't even read it. And then the neon flashing lights in my brain with associated creative mental designs would appear, and crashing explosive thumping in my head would cause nausea to the point of vomiting. It was no fun, believe me. It was horrible. Year after year after year, this was the case with me. But on occasion, my grades would just get me over the line of a pass, because the teachers who knew my skills, knew my abilities, knew that I knew the subjects, which I showed clearly throughout the year, would say that they'd have mercy on me. Okay, not just God who has mercy, some people have mercy.
Yeah.
And so they were not in any way dissatisfied with my overall classwork and academic and sporting achievements throughout the year. It was only when I left school and went into selling at a very early age, in that occupation of selling, that I came to understand how fear and apprehension about exams was force-fed into my subconscious. When I say force-fed, I was doing the force-feeding, all right? And I discovered the subconscious mind is neutral. It acts only on what it is sent in messages from the conscious level of the mind. But it is the subconscious that acts on what is fed to it, and it produces our reality accordingly.
In our fears,
that's why I failed, because I fed it.
And that can come from external forces too.
It can.
See, my parents had high expectations, and I never felt I lived up to that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
But on another occasion, I had a real need of financial help, and I needed heaven's intervention. So I would separate myself from the confusion and clutter of the world and meditate on a specific amount that I needed. Remember Yeshua said, go into your closet, close the door. And this happened, of course, in our early years of marriage, Dennis and my marriage. But I would go into a particular place and I would close the door and I would meditate and visualize a check for $16,000 being placed into my hands. And I emotionalized the experience. Please make a note of that. Emotionalized the experience with an accompanied thrill-filled joy and excitement, thanking God for his wonderful gift of kindness in this matter. I saw it happening then. I saw that check in my mind's eye repeatedly. I did this for weeks on end until I finally thought, I'm not going to ask anything else because God's not answering. And I went, no, I'll keep doing this. And I kept doing it. And one day, I got a letter from a solicitor to say that my aunt, an elderly sister of my mother, had become deceased and had left me an amount of $16,000 as an inheritance because she had no children of her own and I was like a child to her and I was a favourite to her in my younger years. Not 15,000, not 17,000, precisely $16,000. I was learning a vibrant principle of life in my youthful years, and I'm still learning it. Which can be summed up in the philosophy that what you sow in your subconscious, you will reap in your body and your environment. Sow, reap. That's the key. Every thought is a cause. Every condition is an effect. Change the cause and you change the effect. No matter what we're engaged in. By way of contrast, our subconscious takes literally all the orders we give it, even if they are negative. Dennis just mentioned that a few minutes ago and Alicia did too. Even the negative. The subconscious mind will not differentiate what it receives from a deliberate, conscious, affirmative thought, especially if our conscious mind truly believes and accepts such thoughts as genuine and authentic. Question: how many of us, therefore, live in our daily negatives that stifle ambition, that stifle projects, uttering and muttering thoughts like these? I really can't afford it. Now, it might be true, or it might not be true, and we just don't want to use that money because if we do, something else could happen, and whatever. But there's the negative. I cannot afford it. Or, we really can't take that vacation at this time. Or, my sickness is really killing me. Don't ever say that. But we do say that. We get up and say, my hip is killing me. No, don't say that. Don't say that. Why? Because it's going to kill you.
It's like a curse.
It's self-cursed. And again, just thinking about a home of our own is a pipe dream. There's another one. Think like this and our subconscious will answer our true heartfelt prayer. Remember I've said many times, our real prayer that gets answered is not what we go out the mouth to God, it's what's in here, what we really think. That's the prayer God will answer. Why? Because our subconscious is materialising it, because that's how God works with us. He's given that as a gift.
It goes from there up to there and then
yeah, it does.
As it's out working.
Yes, that's right.
If you go to acting classes and you have to do a scene which is dialogue, what you've got to do before you speak that dialogue and when you're learning that dialogue, you really have to put in underneath that what your intent is, what you're really saying in those lines. The lines mean nothing. You could say them deadpanly and nobody would react to it. You've got to put, not just putting emotion into the words, because that will also be seen by a viewer, that it's just emotion into the words.
Yeah.
You have to put intent. It's called subtext. What is your subtext? So in actual fact, as you say those words, in your mind you have to think what you actually wrote down as your subtext.
Mm. That's the validation.
Yeah. Because we do it with our language all the time. We say things that we don't really mean, or we say things to people about their dress or their home or their dog or their children or their whatever, when really we want to say exactly the opposite. So when we say those words, we'll say them with certain inflections and certain language that still seems to come across PC, but underneath it all, there's something else that's being said, and that the receiver will say, "You really mean so and so? Oh, how could you say that? I didn't say that to you. I said this. Yes, but I'm reading something else underneath there. Oh, you're paranoid. Mm. No, you're not.
Yeah.
No one is. You can pick up on what is really being said. Oh, yeah, what a lovely performance. Oh, it was shite. You know? Yeah.
Yeah.
We do it all the things we said just to be polite, but they're not really genuine.
Mm-hmm.
You're not speaking from the heart.
Yeah.
You're not telling the truth.
No, that's right.
Yeah.
I get into trouble
all the time. I say it as it is. Well, it's spade a
shovel
or
sometimes neither.
I'm going to New Zealand next year. I am going
to New Zealand
next year.
Good.
But we are.
Start thinking about good weather now.
That's exactly right. But we are filled with self-denying thoughts that daily dominate the subconscious. You know what that means? Mm. It means we're at war with ourselves.
Yeah, that's for sure.
We are at war with ourselves. Mm. Our conscious is one way, our subconscious is another way. We are at war with ourselves, and we need to put the armour back on. If
Paul
the armour
said that, didn't he? He said, yes. You know what I want to do, I don't do what I don't right. do, what I don't want to do.
Yeah. He was at war with himself. Absolutely. And it wasn't until he understood grace that it settled beautifully.
Mm.
Yes.
It's this,
and he had freedom.
It's this. Mm. It's the old battle between the spirit and the flesh.
It is. It's the Yetzer Hara against the Yetzer HaTov. But more than that, it's the fact that this spirit inside needs to be disciplined in order, mentally disciplined, in order for God to save it. Mm. Hear me? By grace.
Yeah, just stick to I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
So, if you go over to Philippians chapter 4 again, verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Because we need to put the armour of God back on. We need to draw the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, incidentally. You see, a sword is used in warfare. But it's the word of God. It's the thought of God that's turned into the word, the vocalization of God's word. And we need to then start planting and replanting positive thoughts into the subconscious mind so that we can get the return we expect to get. Paul grasped the imperative need for a new transformational vocabulary. He wrote in Philippians 4, verse 6, "Don't be anxious for anything." Well, immediately, you know, that hits home to me because I have panic disorder. I have an anxiety level which is high anxiety. And Paul says, be anxious for nothing.
Yeah.
But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, yes, you see, with thanksgiving, yeah. Because you believe it's already happened, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua. The peace of God, yes, it settles in the subconscious mind, and when that happens, you will be guarded by God. Your hearts will be guarded. Your subconscious will be guarded. That word guard literally means guarded by a troop of warriors. That's what it means in the Greek. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate. For things which you learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul had an opinion of himself that was quite rightly self-evaluating. And he was able to take what he had learned in his own experience and put it to others and say, follow me, do what I'm telling you to do. He understood the subconscious 2,000 years ago, long before anybody truly understood it. Doing some research recently, I found in my files a story in which a certain Dr. Joseph Murphy retells an account about the great operatic tenor Enrico Caruso. And I read this and I thought, no, I'll use this. He said, Caruso on one occasion, quote, was once struck by stage fright. Spasms caused by intense fear constricted the muscles of his throat. His vocal cords felt paralyzed, useless. He stood backstage, already in costume, while perspiration poured down his face. In just moments, he was supposed to go out on the stage and sing before an eager audience of thousands. Trembling, he said, I cannot to sing. Okay, I'm putting on the voice here. He was Italian. He was a Dago. He was Italian. I can't to sing. They will all laugh at me. My career is finished. He turned to go back to his dressing room. Then suddenly he stopped and shouted, the little me is trying to strangle the big me within. See, Caruso grabbed, he understood what was happening. He turned toward the stage again and stood taller. Get out of here, he commanded, addressing the little me. The bigger me wants a tosiga through me.
Even the dog's taken notice.
By the big me, Caruso meant the limitless power and wisdom of his subconscious mind. He began to shout, get out, the bigger me is going to sing. His subconscious mind, by releasing the vital forces within him, when the call came, he walked out on stage, sang gloriously, majestically, and the audience was enthralled, unquote. Yeah. Interesting story. Yeah. Interesting story. In other words, Caruso understood that his little me was his conscious mind, and the big me was his subconscious mind, which was being fed with doubts, a powerful sense of the possibility of personal failure and enormous anxiety and dread. And ain't that us? Yes, usually it is. He had to take charge of himself. And here, this takes me back to what I was saying earlier. Who is the person that lets the mind of Christ indwell us? And again, he had to take charge of himself. And who, what is the he who must take control of himself? He did so by exercising an authoritative faith in his own abilities and talents and vocal gifts. The subconscious is subject to the dictates of the conscious mind. So he well knew that motion and emotion, hear me, motion and emotion had to balance. It's time to take authority and to exercise authority. Remember old brother from Mississippi, Arkansas.
Little Arkansas.
Yeah. He used to come in here and say, you believe in authority? And he'd say, yes, I believe in authority. Yeah. You know, he's gone from us now, but I love this man. And
he said, that's Tom Jackson.
The Enterprise was his ship.
Larger than life man too. Yeah.
And Christ Jesus, he's given us authority. You got to have that authority. Okay. Don't yell at him. I'm not yelling. I'm just telling you. Okay. Kingdom authority has been granted to each of us and is powerfully embraced by the Ruach HaKodesh, united with our spirit. We are in the process of being re-educated by God's Spirit, and what we are learning through studious fellowship with God the Father Mother must become saturated in our subconscious mind. So what I share with you, don't go home and forget about it. Don't go home and put the TV on and have whatever the TV is saying to you. Forget that. Keep it in your heads. Go back, if you've got access to the lecture and you've got access to the recording, play it through. Get it so that it's in your head. It is there in the subconscious that our personal and creative gateway to infinite intelligence channels our thoughts, desires, goals, ambitions to heaven's throne of glory. And thank God it does. Because there are times I feel like saying, I'm giving up. What's the point? But I'm driven back driven back by the Spirit. Recall that our subconscious, in its subjective state, is neutral, and whatever we send it in message form, it will act upon. That's the foundation that you've got to keep in mind. And especially if we are sick, we must keep that in our mind. It is neutral, and it will do whatever we tell it to do, because it will act upon our positive thoughts as well as our negative ones. So we need to just think on the things that are positive.
I can do those things through Christ's strength.
Yes, we can. And if we think on things that are distressing and bound by failure, that's exactly what the subconscious mind will deliver to us in our experience of life. In other words, we consciously program our subconscious to be what we want it to be in outcomes, whether positive or negative, in and by nature. Here's where the Yetzer HaTov, a Yetzer Hara, is evil. It will say, you know, somebody's insulted you. I'm insulted. I'm upset. I don't know. Why did they do that to me? I'm a perfect person. Why did they point that out to me?
Because you're not perfect.
Because you're not perfect, idiot. Right? But you're sending a message to the subconscious. By understanding this fact, we can now realize why it was that Christ said on two recorded occasions, make a note, Matthew 13 verse 12, because this is most important. I didn't see it till the other day, and I was reading through on positive thoughts, and I went, oh my goodness, how did I miss this? Matthew 13 verse 12 and Matthew 25, 29. Christ said this, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Wow. It's all a matter of how and what we think. It's all in the mind. He who has. Why does he have? Because he's sending positive thoughts to the subconscious, and the subconscious is working with the infinite intelligence of God to bring about what it is you want. He who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, yes, because he's sending too many negative thoughts into his subconscious, whoever does not have, even what he has got will be taken away from him. You see, this is the whole point of the subconscious mind. That's how it works. It's neutral, but it'll do what you're telling it to do. I looked at that and I thought, wow, how did I miss this?
It's the three with the 1,000 dinar, 500 dinar, and one dinar, and the one dinar, not dinar, but one dinar.
Oh, the dinar, yeah.
Yeah, whatever it's called.
That's right.
And he buries it. He puts all that effort into it and buries it. Yeah. He gets exactly what he wants in return.
Exactly.
Nothing.
Understanding the nature of the human mind, we can now comprehend the meaning behind the words of the Saviour. Clearly. We are what we feed our minds on a daily basis. Just as stated by Yeshua, Buddha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Marcus Aurelius, Thomas Edison, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Goethe, Freud, William James, Paracelsus, Norman Vincent Peale, Dale Carnegie, George Bernard Shaw, Napoleon Hill, the Apostle Paul, and millions of hypnotists since the dawn of time. That's correct. Millions of hypnotists.
Look into my eyes.
Here's a beautiful apple. It's the most beautiful apple you've ever seen. You're going to enjoy this apple. And the guy's got a lemon, okay? And now we're going to cut it open, and you're going to want more of these apples. They're so lovely. And the guy gets the lemon, he chews into it, and everyone's going, ah! Right? Because we all know what a lemon tastes like. But here he is, and he's chewing on this lemon, and he's just loving it. And he's literally torn the pulp out, and he's having it. He wants another one, okay? What's he done? The hypnotist has gone to the subconscious. The subconscious has heard the words and brought it forth. When I was going through early in osteopathy, we had a meeting, and they had a hypnotist there. I think I've told you this before. And he said, I want somebody who can... He had five people lined up. I was one of them. I can't be hypnotized. He finally sent me back to the seats. But...
I wouldn't want to be.
And he hypnotized one man, and he said, and he opened his wallet and he pulled out a 20-cent piece, or 2-shilling piece actually it was, and he pulled out this 2-shilling piece and he put it on a book and he brought it over to this fellow and he said, I'm telling you now, he just clicked his fingers, the guy was immediately under it, and he said, I'm going to put this on your hand and it's going to be burning hot. Do you understand? And you're going to close your fist on it. Do you understand? Yes. He said, but you won't feel it, you'll be okay, but it's going to be burning hot. And he took it with a handkerchief and he put it in the palm of his hand. The guy held it. You could smell the flesh. You're all sitting there going, oh, no. You opened it up, and the whole area had a burn mark right around the 2-shilling piece. He said, close it again. He said, now it's going to be okay. It's cool. It's like ice. It's lovely. It's refreshing. And when you open your hand, there won't be any form of disturbance. And, okay, on the count of 3, 2, 1, open your eyes. So he opened his eyes, opened his hand, took the 2-shilling piece, gave it back to him, but no sign of it. We smelt it, we saw the burn mark. Why? Because the guy was using his ability to penetrate past the conscious into the subconscious and bring about something that is called today, mind over matter. Yes. Literally, mind over matter.
And he believed what he said.
That's right. He had faith. Mm. He had faith that what that bloke was telling him was going to happen. I never forgot that incident. That was 40-something years ago. Oh, longer than that. No, almost 50 years ago.
There was a TV show not that long ago, and this fellow, he said his grandfather taught him when he was little, and he could freeze water and walk up a building, just, you know, all these things. And people on the street, you know, take their watch off without touching it. And,
David Blaine? You know,
David Blaine.
All these things.
Yeah, you can do those things. Yeah. That might be just a little more than the subconscious, that one.
But, give a little help from beyond, I think.
But of course, as Dennis said earlier in the lecture, unbelief is mentioned specifically in the Gospels as restraining Christ's work of healing. In a particular episode that may have happened more often than this one instance in Mark 6 and verse 5. Mark 6 and verse 5. And Matthew 13, verse 58. So it's two places it's recorded, but it may have happened more than two times. Mark 6, verse 5, and Matthew 13, verse 58. Where it is written in the text that Yeshua did not many miracles there because of their unbelief. See again, here it is. Right back to the very issue of the subconscious mind. Unbelief in such an instance when Yeshua's reputation for working miracles was known far and wide. Even in Rome, I might add, where Tiberius Caesar wanted to make him a god. And the Senate wouldn't allow it. And this reflects the stubborn hostility of refusing to yield in living faith to the worker of the miraculous. After all, it's on record that Christ in more than one single incident raised the dead to physical life. And I might ask the question, how much faith is required from a corpse? Okay? Not much. Not much, but unbelief stopped him working miracles. So we're reaching the conclusion in this series on the resurrection mandate, which has been designed in such a way as to encourage our personal faith in Yeshua as Lord and to invoke an enthusiasm for evangelism, for we are already existing in the first resurrection. The world remains our harvest. God's Spirit urges us to share the word about Christ as the Saviour and Redeemer of a lost humanity to any and all who are open-minded enough for that conceptual word to take positive root. The time is now to release the power of the subconscious mind, enhanced by the impregnating Spirit of a holy and salvific God. So the Spirit urges us forward. Let's not shirk our duty of obedience. Are there any questions on any of that I have shared today? Praise God. Baruch Hashem.
Thank you, Ed. Yeah.